Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum continues this hour as promised. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Whatever you got a question about, your call's welcome here because Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he is the author of a whole bunch of books, including some I gave away last hour. I know I gave away A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Maybe another one, too. I don't remember now. But Jimmy's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and he's interested in everything. So just call if you got a question. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. So you're saying you've been giving away my books?
Yes.
Well, how would you like it if I was giving away your books?
I would be thrilled over the moon. Yes, we've been giving away your books.
Awesome.
So Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, it's not even Thursday yet. I'm curious how already, though, what's going to drop this Friday?
This Friday, we're looking at a scientific mystery, and we're going to be telling the story of how we found the universe.
Well, it's right here.
Well, a little bit of it is, but how did we find out about all the rest of it?
Oh!
Because our modern picture of the universe is not what people in the past believed. The idea that we are living in a planet that circles a star, that's in a galaxy, that's one of a vast sea of galaxies, that's something that has only been believed since, like, the 1920s.
Oh.
People before 100 years ago did not know that we are living in a universe that's made of a vast sea of galaxies. Even as recently as 1920, when astronomers held an event known as the Great Debate, it was a very popular opinion among astronomers that the Milky Way is the only thing in the universe.
Oh, wow.
And that beyond the Milky Way, it was just a vast sea of darkness with nothing in it. And even that is a recent opinion, because if you go back to the ancient Greeks, the idea was we are on a planet, or they didn't even know it was a planet, but we're on a sphere that is at the center of a bunch of concentric transparent spheres, and that the fixed stars, the constellations, are only a little bit farther away than Saturn. So how did we go? And before that, you know, it was common to believe we were on a flat surface with a domed sky set on top of that. So how did we go from the flat surface with the domed sky to the sphere in a bunch of concentric crystal spheres to the modern understanding of vast sea of galaxies? How did all that happen? What were all the twists and turns?
That is fun. That is really fun. All right. I'm looking forward to that one. 888-318-7884, the number. Oh, also they got a new Doctor Who. And so immediately when they get a new Doctor Who, I'm like, Jimmy. So you're on top of that. You know all about
that. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I know they have a new Doctor Who. I know who it is. I don't yet know how to accurately pronounce his name.
Oh, okay. But is he Sudanese? Is that what I read?
He's Rwandan.
Oh, he's Rwandan. Oh.
That's where Our Lady of Cabejo appeared.
Man, things are going well for Rwanda then. I got a bunch of calls on the line, Jimmy. Shall we? Okay, I don't know if that's the right response, but...
We shall.
We shall.
We shall would be the correct response.
Thomas in Rochester, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. We're glad to have you, Thomas. Start us off with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I'm a Protestant convert to Catholicism, and I've accepted the Marian dogmas, but the one that's always confused me the most, the one that's always been hardest for me, is the... I can't remember if it's she's the spouse of the Holy Spirit. I think is the way it's stated. I've never been able to understand that very clearly. It's always been a little concerning to me that she is married to God is my best way of explaining that.
Okay.
Okay, so first thing, this is not a dogma. There has never been a pope or church council that declared infallibly that this is a divinely revealed doctrine. That's what a dogma is. It's when the church's teaching authority or magisterium infallibly declares not just that something is true, but specifically that something is divinely revealed. And that hasn't happened for the title Spouse of the Holy Spirit. Instead, this is a devotional title. It's used in various devotions. It may be used in the liturgy, but it's not actually a dogma. In terms of what it means, well, the basic idea is it's founded on an inference from the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary as a result of the action of the Holy Spirit, because in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, you're going to conceive and bear a son. And she says, how will this be, since I know not man, I you know, am not in a sexual relationship. And the way she says it, since she was already engaged, it implies she wasn't planning on a sexual relationship. She was planning on apparently a virginal marriage. But the angel Gabriel explains to her and says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so that's how she's going to become the mother of Jesus. It will be a virginal conception brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And since even though this is not a sexual union, it is something that results in reproduction. And since everything God does is morally perfect, you know, God never would do anything morally wrong, that makes it appropriate to analogize the way in which Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit to the way an ordinary child is conceived in a mother by virtue of the mother's spouse. So in order to morally bring a child into the world, you need to have a woman who is married. So she's got a husband, she's got a spouse. And then as a result of their union, the child is born. Now, this is not a sexual union because the Holy Spirit does not have a body, but it can be analogized. The situation can be analogized to the situation between a husband and wife, since that's the moral way to bring a child into the world. And so by way of analogy, it's appropriate to refer to the Holy Spirit as Mary's spouse, understanding that's not the case. He's not her biological spouse, but it's analogous to that.
And I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you, Thomas. Thank you very, very much for the question. Up next, we're going down to Texas. Chase in Texas, listening on 98.3 FM. Go ahead, Chase, with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, guys. Thanks for having me on the air. I appreciate it.
Happy to, Chase.
Well, I'm an atheist, and so my main question to you guys would be, why would you use faith or rely on faith as a pathway to truth?
No, for the same reason that you do. Because we can't verify everything for ourselves. And in order to live a functional human life, we have to depend on others for information. And so we identify various sources of information as reliable based on our experience and evidence we have. And then we trust those sources for things that we haven't ourselves verified. For example, Chase, you don't happen to have a degree in physics, do you?
No, I don't.
Okay, but you believe in atoms, right?
I take that as the general consensus.
Yeah, and so that's fine. You accept the existence of atoms provisionally, and that's great. But if you don't have a degree in physics, you probably have not personally verified the existence of atoms. And that means, if assuming I'm right about that, that you are relying on others. You are relying on scientists or people who've told you about the views of scientists or textbooks you've read about science that say that other people have investigated atoms and concluded that they exist. And you have enough confidence in what you've been told that you accept it at least provisionally. And that's true of actually the vast majority of things that we believe in life. Most of the claims that we believe are not things we have personally verified. And so as a result, most of the things that we believe are actually things we believe on faith. And in the case of people who believe in God, now they may have verified some things for themselves, like they may have carefully looked into the arguments for the existence of God and concluded, okay, these arguments work. And so for people who've done that, the existence of God would not be a matter of faith. But in essence, religious people have foreknowledge that exceeds what humans can verify for themselves, like what happens after death. We have sources that we regard as trustworthy, and so we take those sources at their words. It's the same principles that are used in an atheist context or any context, an agnostic context, a non-theistic context. All humans believe things based on faith after they've identified a source as one that they can trust.
Okay, Chase?
Well, I mean, I think there's some discrepancies there, but if you need to move on, I understand.
Well, why don't we try one of the discrepancies? So what would you propose as a discrepancy?
Well, I would say that I don't have faith in anything. I don't use faith in my epistemology at all. In fact, I would say I take Hume's text to say that, you know, the wise man proportions his belief to the evidence. And so
that's not really true.
Of a proposition. Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's not really true. Go ahead.
Has to do with the amount of evidence, and then I proportion my confidence in that belief to the evidence. So.
Okay, so let's go back to the Adam example. Now, in order for you to proportion your belief to the evidence, and first of all, I'd say psychologically, that's just not true. That's not how human psychology works. We don't 70% believe something or 35% believe something. We arrive at an assessment that something is probably true or probably not. And at some level, we have enough confidence that we just say, okay, I believe that. But we don't walk around carefully proportioning every one of our beliefs to some percentage of reliability. That's just not how human psychology works. But even then, in concluding that atoms exist, you've either directly examined the evidence for atoms yourself, or you're relying on what other people have done. And if you're relying on what other people have done, what their assessment of the evidence is, then you are exercising faith. So I think both on psychological grounds and on biographical grounds, since it doesn't sound like you've investigated the existence of atoms and verified them for yourself, you are using faith, whether you label it that way or not.
Chase, I do have to go to a break now, so we'll leave it there. But Jimmy's on most Thursdays.
We can talk again in the future.
Yeah, you're welcome to call this Thursday if you'd like, Chase. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and happy to take your questions. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're very welcome. 888-318-7884. We go now to West Virginia. Daniel's in West Virginia, watching on YouTube. Daniel, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call again. I just have a question. I'm prescribed a common medication called Xanax, and I read that impairs your inhibitions, I think that's the right word. And okay. I know we're forbidden as Catholics to, get drunk, and I'm guessing that's what Xanax basically does to a person, but I have some pretty serious anxiety, and so I don't know if it would be okay for me to still take it. I've never taken it before, so I don't know.
Okay, well, so there are different degrees of impairment of our inhibitions, and all kinds of things will impair our inhibitions. I mean, being tired can do that. Being anxious can do that. Now, alcohol does that, and we are not supposed to drink alcohol to excess. But in moral theology, the dividing line is where you start committing mortal sin. So Aquinas, for example, would say that if you are slightly under the influence of alcohol, but it doesn't lead to you committing mortal sins, you know, which require not just grave matter, but also, you know, at knowledge of the moral character of the act and deliberate consent to the act. And if you're only slightly affected by the alcohol, then it's, in his terms, you're imperfectly drunk. And there can be reasons to be imperfectly drunk. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a slight degree of, you know, enjoyment from the effects of alcohol. There can be other things, like someone maybe needs to, one of the classic examples in the Old West is you need to take a bullet out of someone, you give them some whiskey first so that they can bear the pain. And pain relief is a legitimate function that various substances can play, including prescription ones, in order to help take away someone's pain, even though it may mean that they're not as alert or self-controlled as they otherwise would be. Where it becomes morally impermissible is when you are what Aquinas would call perfectly drunk, where you're just committing grave sins without the ability to restrain yourself. Now, I don't know a whole lot about Xanax, but if Xanax got you drunk in that profound way, you wouldn't be able to drive a car legitimately while on Xanax. But as far as I'm aware, I mean, there may be something on the drug warnings on the label that says if this, you know, affects you such that it's dangerous to operate cars or heavy machinery, then don't. But that's not the case for the vast majority of people, because if it was the case for the vast majority of people on Xanax, which is a very common drug, I know at least that much about it, then it wouldn't be prescribed the way it is, because if it was just guaranteed to get you perfectly drunk, it would not be safe for you to operate a vehicle, and Xanax would not be prescribed, at least outside of like hospital settings or something where you're not going to be driving. And so it seems to me that whatever degree of impairment of inhibition Xanax might produce in some people, it's not going to be serious enough that it should stop someone from taking it for a legitimate medical concern like excess anxiety that needs to be treated.
Okay, Daniel?
Yes, thank you so much.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate your call. The number's 888-31-TRUTH, and a couple lines open right now. We're going to Ventura, California now. Sandra, watching on YouTube. Sandra, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi. Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. I have a two-part question about the Eucharist and receiving. One is, as a Eucharistic minister, what makes a lay person worthy to be an EM compared to where the priest has taken the holy orders? And then the second part is receiving the Eucharist in the hand versus on the tongue. Since our hands aren't consecrated to receive Christ, should we go back to receiving on the tongue? Those are it. That's my questions.
Well, if you want to receive on the tongue, you're free to do that. And personally, that's my personal preference, but that's just me. In terms of the questions, well, no human being, lay or priest, is worthy to distribute communion, because communion is Jesus Christ. And even John the Baptist himself said that he was not worthy to unloose a sandal strap that Jesus was wearing. So no human being is worthy to receive communion considered in the objective sense. Nevertheless, it is God's will that we do it. and God guides his church in regard to who can distribute it. And all the way back in the beginning, I mean, like in the very early centuries, there was a role for lay people in the distribution of Holy Communion. They would, for example, take it to the sick. And so we've had lay ministers of Holy Communion at various points in church history all the way since the beginning. So there's nothing wrong with this. The church has I mean, it's certainly appropriate for priests to do it and deacons to do it, you know, people who have holy orders. And there's even a preferability for that because they are consecrated to not specifically their hands, but they're consecrated to the service of God and the distribution of the sacraments in a special way. So it's especially appropriate that they do it, but it is not wrong for other people to do it. And the church has made that clear. That's why church law allows, in circumstances where there aren't enough priests or deacons to distribute Holy Communion in an effective way, to have lay individuals who are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. In the same way, in terms of receiving it in the hand, well, your hand, first of all, I'd say your entire body is consecrated to God by baptism. And your hand is not any less consecrated to God than your tongue is. So you could turn the question around and say, oh, well, if I haven't had my hand specially blessed to receive the Eucharist, oh, I'm in trouble because I haven't had my tongue specially blessed either. No, but you have had your entire body blessed by virtue of baptism. And so the church recognizes that it's legitimate to, in principle, to receive in the hand or on the tongue. The customs and the laws vary from one age to another and from one rite within the Catholic Church to another. For example, in some rites, people receive the body and the blood simultaneously on the tongue. But this is just variations in practice. The idea that you need your hand specially consecrated to hold the Eucharist is simply false. Your entire body is consecrated, and your hands are not any less consecrated than your tongue.
Okay.
All right, Sandra. Thank you
very much.
Very
good. All right.
Oh, I also should point out, also that we also have evidence from the early church that people were receiving in the hand. So this is, again, not some new practice.
Again, thank you very much, Sandra. I'm going to go to George in Iowa watching on YouTube. George, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi, George.
A couple of days ago in New York, there's videos going around of an event that happened at St. Patrick's Church in New York. A group of, looked like an organized group of Catholic demonstrators were facing off with a group of counter-protesters or counter-demonstrators. It was over the abortion issue. So the men on the church steps had posters of Mary and were making public prayer displays with rosary beads and everything. Mm-hmm. And during a heated exchange with shouting, the man in the front wearing a well, he said, you have no choice. Your body is mine. The people have decided. It's really a disturbing thing to see because that's not about protecting life. That man's, his declarations, those aren't about protecting life.
So, George, what's your question?
George, what's your question for me?
What do you think about that?
Well, I haven't seen the video, and I don't know in what context it occurred, and I don't know if the video is genuine, but assuming that the video is genuine and assuming that the context is as it would seem to be, I would say that such statements are false and repugnant.
George, how does that strike you?
If someone like that was running for public office and they promised to get rid of abortion, are they a worthy leader in America if they did that?
Okay, so you mean this specific gentleman? Well, I have no idea what his other qualifications might be. I mean, if the alternative to electing him was electing Adolf Hitler, then I would prefer a jerk to Adolf Hitler. But I would certainly be disinclined to vote for a person whose views on human autonomy are that seriously deformed.
Okay, George?
Okay, well, all right. They were very visibly Catholic, and they looked organized, and they looked like fascists.
Well, I bet.
Well,
George,
okay, fascism has a different meaning. That has a very technical meaning that has to do with economics. But this person, if he said the things you're saying, he said, he clearly, at least, I mean, people say things that are stupid in the heat of passion, and it could be due to that. But if he was in, if that's his sincere view and carefully considered opinion, he does not understand human autonomy at all, and that's extremely unfortunate. It also is not representative of the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church has very strong teachings on human dignity and human autonomy. And what that guy is reported to have said is flatly contradictory to Catholic teaching.
Okay, George, thanks very much. You can probably hear the music. We got to take a quick break. There are three lines open, however. We've got Jimmy Akin with us, so we can still get you on with him if you've got a question. 888-318-7884. Open forum continues right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground-floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. These are fraught times. Many people behaving badly. Let's try. Maybe we'll try to be the ones who are not behaving badly. But
Let's be positive.
Yeah, let's be positive. Like the blood type. Anonymous in Cleveland, Ohio. Is there a B positive blood type? I don't know if I just made that up.
Yes, there is.
Okay. Anonymous in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. We're glad to have you, Anonymous. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy and Say. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is, do you have any suggestions for a book or other resources for someone whose Catholic 12-year-old daughter has become hostile to the Catholic religion and perhaps even to belief in God?
Well, so the first thing I'd recommend is a book that has been out for a while. It's by Patrick Madrid. It's called Search and Rescue, and it's designed to help people provide opportunities to help and strategies and, you know, things that people can do to try to help their loved ones come back to the church. So that is likely to contain some advice for dealing with a situation like this. I think it's primarily focused on like adult children who've left the faith, but there should be principles in it that would be useful in this situation. Also, Cy, maybe we can send a copy of my short book, The Words of Eternal Life, to Anonymous in Cleveland, because it's designed to be very friendly. It's focused on love. And it's very easy to read. And so maybe you could give that to them and they could take a look at it and see if they think it might be appropriate for their 12-year-old. Beyond that, I would say that I'd need to know more about the specific concerns that the 12-year-old has and see what can be done to address them. That's something that, you know, the parents would need to tell us. I can't really guess that off the top of my head because different people have different reasons for, you know, becoming concerned about or objecting to different aspects of the faith. One thing we'd be happy to do, if the parents of the 12-year-old or if the girl herself would like to call us here on Catholic Answers Live, we'd be happy to do what we can to address her specific concerns.
Anonymous, if you want to just hang on, we'll send you a copy of that book, The Words of Eternal Life, from Jimmy Akin. And thanks very, very much for the call. Going to go to all the lines full again, so that's why I'm moving quickly. Casey in Oregon, watching on YouTube, you're next. Casey, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Casey? No?
Hello, sorry.
That's okay.
I was gonna ask, why are some saints from Africa when I search up iconography about them, why are they often depicted as European, like very light skinned and blue eyes, like stuff like that? Why is this?
Well, so the ultimate answer, and there's a deeper answer I can get to, but the ultimate answer is that that's the way the artist chose to depict them. People in history very often depict people who lived in times before photographs as if they were members of their own culture. So if you look, for example, in medieval paintings of Jesus, you'll see Jesus depicted as if he's one of the locals, and not only in terms of his hair color and his eye color and his skin color, but his clothing. You know, if you're looking at a medieval picture, you'll often see Jesus depicted in medieval clothing because that's the reference material that the artist had to work with. And so artists' imaginations are formed by the people they see every day. They practice, I know as an artist myself, they practice by drawing people that they have images of. And in historic times before photographs, those were the people they saw around them in their own town or village or city. And so because the artist's imagination is shaped that way, that's one of the reasons that artists would depict saints and biblical figures as if they were part of their own group, because that's what the artist knew to draw or paint. Another reason is spiritual, because by depicting people like a member of your own group, you are indicating the fundamental unity between that spiritual figure and the people of your group. And so if you, for example, go to the Church of the Annunciation in Nazareth, you will see all of these portraits of Mary that have been donated to the Church of the Annunciation by people all over the world, and they depict Mary as a member of their own culture. So you look at the Japanese picture of Mary, she looks Japanese. You look at the a Roman picture of Mary, she'll look Roman. If you look at an African picture of Mary there, she'll look African. And all of these different things symbolize the unity that Mary has spiritually with all of these different cultures from all over the world. And if you look at the American picture of Mary at the Basilica of the Annunciation in Nazareth, you will see very clearly that Mary apparently has spiritual union with a crystalline robotic white witch.
What?
From the Chronicles of Narnia, because the American donation was made during an avant-garde period of American art, and it's abstract, and she looks like a cold ice robot. I've thought about leading a campaign to try to get a better donation for the American image, but thus far I haven't been able to pursue that project. Now, there's also another reason why some African saints are depicted as if they're of European ancestry, and that's because some African saints were. In North Africa, you had Roman colonies, and people from Roman colonies had a European genetic heritage. Also, a lot of North Africans, above sub-Saharan Africa, so north of the Sahara, are not as dark in their complexion as people from sub-Saharan Africa. So you have people like Berbers or native Egyptians who have kind of a middle skin tone. But between all of these different factors, the desire to show spiritual union between groups, the shaping of the artist's imagination by his own cultural context, and the fact that there were lighter complected Africans, including ones with European complexions, all of those play a role in what you see in art.
And Casey, again, the lines are full, so I'll leave it there and say I hope that that was helpful to you. Moving down to Texas now. Scott in Texas, listening on 910 AM. Glad to have you, Scott. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, I know you're a really smart guy. I know you gave me a great answer, but here's my question.
Thank you.
I know it's Easter week and everything. This isn't particularly a stumbling block for me with my faith, but, I mean, our Lord supposedly, or we're taught to believe that our Lord rose from the dead physically. That's a physical impossibility. When you're dead, you're dead. You can't get up again. It's just a fact.
So would you mind how do you know that? How do you know that?
Well, I've never seen anyone get up after they're dead.
Okay, so we've got an inductive argument. Have you ever been to a hospital trauma center?
No, I have not.
Okay, well, if you go to a hospital trauma center, you know, people come in with all kinds of grave injuries, and sometimes their hearts stop. And their heart stops, the blood ceases flowing, the brain ceases functioning because it requires constant blood flow, and the person is clinically dead. And yet we can restart their heart with our puny 21st century human technology. We've been able to do that since at least the 1960s. So there are people who clinically die and then come back. Now, there have been and today we're even being able to extend that. It's possible if you cool someone down quickly enough, then the decay process in the body will allow you to revive them even like 6 hours later. And so there have been cases of that. And that's just using the primitive technology that we have as humans. So imagine if you're God, the guy who both wrote the laws of nature and thus determined the way matter operates, and who came up with all the matter himself out of nothing, God himself would have abilities to bring people back after death that exceed what we can do with our puny 21st century technology. So I don't see a problem here. It's not impossible for someone to come back from death. In fact, we have people who come back from being dead all the time in hospitals these days. We can't revive someone at this point after 3 days, and especially not after 3 days of non-refrigeration. But God doesn't have the limits that we do. There is no law that says it's impossible for someone to be revived after that period of time. Sometimes people will say, well, it's like scientifically impossible. But the problem is the laws of science are descriptive, not prescriptive. When we formulate the laws of science, or what we call the laws of science, what we do is we take a series of observations of what we see happening in the world, and then we if possible, we'll write a formula that describes what we ordinarily see happening. But that doesn't mean that those are the only things that can happen, because the data on that those observations contain is limited. There can always be something out there in the world that your observations have not seen before and have not taken into account. A classic example is a black swan. If you're from the northern hemisphere, then all of the swans that you see in the northern hemisphere are white. And so you could formulate a law like all swans are white. But if you go to the southern hemisphere, you'll find that there are actually swans that are black. And so it turns out that the law or principle you initially formulated, that all swans are white, was based on limited observations that didn't cover everything in nature, that didn't cover everything that happens in the world. And so while it's true that we may not see people coming back from the dead a lot, especially without, you know, without cardiac stimulation, that doesn't mean it can't happen. All of the laws that we know, all of the principles that we think we see at work in nature, just describe what we have observed. They do not determine what is possible, and they are based on limited observations that don't cover everything.
And Scott, I hope that was helpful. We got to leave it there because we have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guests, Open Forum this hour, and lots of folks on the line. So back we go to the phones. Kathy's in Indiana listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Kathy, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy, please. Kathy? Indiana? No? All right. Well, Kathy, if you're out feeding the cats or something, I will come back to you. So don't hang up. We'll come back to you. Susan in Columbus, Ohio, gets to go now then. Also listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Susan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin. I am not getting
a
anything.
A lot of the others. And
oh, sorry, Susan. It cut out just for a quick second. Go ahead, Susan.
Okay, yes, Jimmy, my question is less contentious as the other questions, but I was made a Eucharistic minister in the early 80s, and my schedule dictates much more time now, and I've been with different ministries within the church, but I would like to know, re-enroll, or is there anything, do I have to contact my diocese where I was made a minister? How will I become a Eucharistic minister within my church now?
Well, the answer is going to depend on the policies that are in place in your local diocese. But what I would do is simply approach the pastor of your parish and say, hey, I used to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, and I'm interested in doing that again. So could you let me know how that might work?
Okay. From a logistics standpoint, does the diocese with which I originally started in the 80s keep records of that? You know, I was like in the first wave of Eucharistic ministers, and I continued on for many years, but would they have the records?
They may or may not, but regardless of whether they do, it's not them that's going to determine how you re-engage with that ministry. It's your current diocese that will do that. They may say, well, it's great that you did this, but we have a new training program and we want everyone to go through this training program or something like that. So each diocese is going to have its own policies. And the way to re-engage is to simply contact your pastor at either in person or by email or whatever and say, hey, I'm interested in doing this again.
Susan, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get to everybody, but thank you very much for the call. Let's try Kathy in Indiana again, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Kathy, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me this time?
I can, yes.
Okay, thank you. Sorry about that. I'm back in the woods here. So anyway, I was just wondering if you could explain indulgences a little bit. I knew about it when I was much younger, and it would be on the back of holy cards. If you say this many times, this is what happens. I just don't understand it. And now it's reemerged again, especially over the Divine Mercy chaplet. Can you explain how that works?
Yeah, and I'll give you a brief explanation, but for a longer one, I would suggest that you look up a couple of pieces that I wrote. They're actually in my book, The Drama of Salvation, but they're also online. So if you Google my name, Jimmy Akin, and indulgences, they should come up. One of them is called A Primer, or Primer, depending on how you want to pronounce it, A Primer on Indulgences, and the other is called Myths About Indulgences. So just Google Jimmy Akin Indulgences, and you'll find them. But to give a basic summary, so let's take a human analogy. Cyril Kellett, you are a father.
Yes.
Your children have presumably disobeyed you at some times in their lives, correct?
It seemed like it was constant at some points in their lives, but yes.
And when that happened, you got angry with them and you probably imposed some punishment on them, like maybe grounding them or something.
Right.
And then after they realized what they had done, they might come to you and say, you know, I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't done that. And you might say, okay, I forgive you, but you're still grounded because you need to learn your lesson. Does that reflect anything in your own experience personally, Cyril Kellett?
It sure does. Yes.
Okay. Well, it's a basic human principle that sometimes, even when we have repented of something we did wrong and we're reconciled with the person that we've offended, we may still need to have some consequences to help us grow, and so that we don't just get off scot-free, so that we actually learn our lesson. And these principles are ones we see in the Bible that God uses with us. We see passages in Scripture where, even though someone has repented of their sins and God has forgiven them, so they're not going to go to hell, nevertheless, God will leave in place some consequences to help them grow in holiness and learn their lesson. And that's something that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I talk about some of those passages in my articles on indulgences. In terms of what an indulgence itself is, well, Jesus gave the power of the keys to Peter and more broadly to the church, and that means that the church has the ability to intervene in disciplinary matters, at least in this life. And so over the course of time, it has been discerned that the power of the keys includes the ability to reduce the consequences that we would otherwise experience when the situation is appropriate. So, for example, Cy Kellett,
yes.
You maybe have said to one of your children at some point, okay, you've been grounded for 2 weeks, and they say, I'm sorry, and you say, don't worry, I forgive you, but you're still grounded for 2 weeks. But then they go out of their way to make up for what they did. They're really trying to show that they've learned their lesson, and so they clean their room, and they do their homework, and they're nice to their sister, and all kinds of things like that. They carry out the garbage without having been told to. You know, they do various things to show that they've really taken the lesson to heart. And at that point, it might be appropriate for you to say, okay, time served, you're not grounded anymore.
Absolutely.
And,
yeah, right.
And that's essentially what an indulgence is. It's a case where because someone has undertaken initiatives to do spiritually good things that they didn't have to do, so these are voluntary, but to show that they really want to be right with God, they've really repented of their sins, they really want to make things right, then the church can intervene and say, okay, we're reducing some of these consequences that would otherwise happen because you've already shown that you've engaged in spiritual growth here. Just like a parent might reduce the punishment a child has received because the child has really shown that he's learned his lesson. And that's essentially what an indulgence is. So it's something that the church intervenes that reduces consequences even after a sin has been forgiven.
And Kathy, I hope that helps. Got to keep moving. Let's go to West Virginia now. Jenny in West Virginia, watching on YouTube. You are up next. Jenny, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Firstly, thank you for all that you do. I enjoy listening to Catholic Answers and learning more about my childhood faith. So my question is who makes the call or even the call to action? to excommunicate a public figure for espousing opinions that are in direct contradiction to our Catholic faith. And okay. It's not just on one issue in particular, although there are many right now, but just issues in general.
Who makes the call? Fair enough.
So the under ordinary circumstances, that's the bishop of the place of the person's residence. So if a person, let's say it's a politician, and let's say the politician is from Nebraska, and let's say they're from the Lincoln Diocese, it would be the Bishop of Lincoln who would be responsible for initiating church proceedings that could result in that person's excommunication. There's a process that has to be gone through in order to excommunicate someone, but the person responsible is the bishop of the person's place of residence.
Thank you, Jenny, very much. Still more folks that I can get to, and I want to try to do that. So I'm going to go to Robert right here in California. Also listening on to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. Robert, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
This is a simple question. How was time kept in Jesus's time? Because every now and then I'll run across a passage that will say that it was not yet the first hour, or it was the third hour, and stuff like that. It would help me understand.
Yeah, so this is a fascinating subject. It's it even has a name in scholarship. This is called chronometry. Chronometry deals with how you measure time. And there have been different timekeeping systems that are used in different cultures. And this applies to the different cultures that we find in the Bible. So at different points in their history, Jews had one way of keeping time, Romans had another way of keeping time, Greeks had a way of keeping time, Egyptians had a way of keeping time, and so forth. And there even seems to be evidence that the Gospels use different timekeeping systems. My memory, I'd want to go back and verify this, but my memory is that John in particular uses a Roman timekeeping system for the hours of the day, whereas the synoptics are using a different system. One of the things to be aware of, and one of the things that can affect this, is when you start the day. So at a certain point in Jewish history, it was common, and this doesn't appear to have been universal all the way through Jewish history, but at a certain point in Jewish history, it became common to begin the day at sundown. And so sundown is one of the logical points you could use to start the day because it's a transition. Another one that's been used by some cultures is dawn. You know, when the sun comes up, that's also a logical point to start the day. The system we use here in America is based on the Roman system, which started the day at midnight, halfway between dusk and dawn. You also could hypothetically do it at the other midpoint and start the day at noon, but I'm not aware of anybody who does that, presumably because humans are diurnal creatures. We're awake during the day, and so it wouldn't make a lot of sense to divide our wakeful period in that way between two different days. It's more logical for a human to start either at dusk, midnight, or dawn. So that's kind of a sketch. There were actually multiple timekeeping systems used during the first century in Palestine, because you had Romans and Greeks and Jews interacting. And my memory is that John is using the Roman system, but the synoptics aren't. But I'd have to go look that up. If you'd like to read about this, there's a book that's recently come back into print called The Handbook of Biblical Chronology. It's by a guy named Jack Finnegan, and the whole first part of the book is about chronometry, about the different ways that time was measured and kept in the ancient world. You also could look in a commentary whenever you see one of these hour references. Now, the context may tell you whether we're talking morning or evening, but if you need to tie it down more specifically, a Bible commentary will typically do that.
Robert, thank you very much for the call. Thanks to everybody who called. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for taking the hour with us.
My pleasure.
Coming up on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on Friday morning, Yeah, Friday morning, right?
Mm-hmm. How We Found the Universe.
How We Found the Universe. It's a question you might not have even asked, but you'll be fascinated to know the answer. We'll see Jimmy again on Thursday for Open Forum. That does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.